Our text is taken from John chapter 4, and we will read verse 4 as an introduction to our study. And he must needs go through Samaria. The word translated must needs in our text is one of two words for necessity in the language of the New Testament. One word means necessity arising by circumstances, but the word that is used here means necessity arising by divine appointment. It is the ought or the need of moral necessity. But here, in this context, it denotes something that was of divine appointment in the redemptive purpose of God. Our subject is the First Samaritan Awakening, and we want to review what we have considered up to this point in time. The New Testament describes two awakenings, spiritual awakenings, or what is commonly called revival, in the land of Samaria. The first is described for us in this chapter, John chapter 4, verses 4 through 42. The second is described for us in Acts chapter 8. The second great awakening in the land of Samaria came under the ministry of Philip the Evangelist during the persecution under the headship of Saul of Tarsus. It was after the outpouring of the Spirit at Pentecost. It was in apostolic Christianity. This awakening that is the subject of our study, of course, occurs in the first year of our Lord's ministry. In a previous study, we outlined the 3 years of our Lord's ministry in this fashion. The first year, the year of obscurity, and the events before us occur at the end of this first year. In the second year, we have called it the year of opportunity, largely in Galilee. And the final year is the year of opposition, and this would result in our Lord's passion, His arrest, His suffering, His death, and His glorious resurrection. The first awakening in Samaria is the study of an unusual, almost astounding work of the Spirit of God among a mongrel and alienated people. Our Lord's ministry was specifically to the Jews and to the Israelites of His day. But the greatest fruit and result of our Lord's earthly ministry did not occur within Israel, Judea, or Galilee. It occurred in Samaria, at the city of Sychar, where hundreds of individuals were converted. A completely unanticipated time of spiritual awakening among an unlikely people in an unlikely place. We will consider not only the circumstances in the context of a spiritual awakening, but we will consider how our Lord dealt with sinners. And we see a graphic example, and very blessed example, of soul winning from the Master Himself. There is much to learn in the passage before us. In our previous studies, we outlined this entire section, and we did so in a fourfold manner. In verses 1 through 3, a crisis averted. Our Lord's entire ministry would culminate in His suffering and death and subsequent resurrection. This crisis was fomented by the leaders of the people to avert a premature crisis so our Lord's ministry would be completely fulfilled. He leaves the area of Judea and returns into Galilee. Verses 1 through 3. Verses 4 through 29, a woman converted. That conversation between this Samaritan woman and our Lord at the well. In verse 27 and verses 31 through 38, the disciples instructed. Here is the first point in our Lord's public ministry when the disciples now are taught concerning the work of God that would far surpass their cultural, religious, racial, and social barriers. They would be learning their first lesson in an evangelism that would later encompass the entire world. And in verse 30 and verses 39 through 42, a city awakened. It is remarkable to understand in the original language the testimony of this woman. We would consider it to be exceedingly weak and filled with doubts and misgivings. But as weak as it was courageous, and God used this to bring about this great spiritual awakening. We then gave some general observations on the terminology associated with revival. There were five terms that we noted in our last study. Evangelism, which simply means declaring the gospel. Reformation, a correction of faults and a return to truth. Revival, a return to a vigorous state of personal religion. Spiritual awakening, a large and unusual number of conversions. And revivalism, the methodology and the religious excitement generated by men. We began today with verses 1 through 3 to make some very general observations and application from this section of Scripture. Verses 1 through 3, "When therefore the Lord knew how the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, though Jesus himself baptized not, but his disciples, he left Judea and departed again into Galilee." There are times when crises are to be avoided rather than faced. Our Lord avoids a crisis at this point. For us, we must learn that there are times of crisis to be avoided rather than faced. But the motive must never be a lack of courage or indecisiveness. We must have the leadership of God's Word and God's Spirit. It was not yet our Lord's hour to be delivered into the hands of men. When that hour came, He humbly submitted Himself into their hands that the Scriptures might be fulfilled. I read for you John chapter 17 and the opening verses. Our Lord's high priestly prayer, prayed either in the garden or on the way to the garden of agony. These words spake Jesus, and lifted up His eyes to heaven and said, "Father, has come the hour." That is the word order in the original, and the verb "has come" is in the perfect tense, a culminative perfect. Everything in our Lord's earthly life and ministry led up to this critical point in time. Has finally arrived the hour. Glorify Thy Son, that Thy Son also may glorify Thee, as Thou hast given Him power over all flesh, that He should give eternal life to as many as Thou hast given Him. Verse 5, "And now, O Father, glorify Thou me with Thine own self, with the glory which I had before with Thee before the world was." Our Lord was aware of that crisis that had to be faced. Whether we avoid a crisis or face a crisis, might it be in the context of obedience to the Word of God, following the example of our Lord. The second passage that is relevant to our consideration is in Acts chapter 4. The disciples had been arrested. They were questioned and disciplined by the Sanhedrin, the ruling body of the Jewish nation. They were let go and they returned to the company of disciples in Jerusalem. And they began to pray. The entire congregation burst forth in spontaneous prayer. And it is a declaration of the absolute sovereignty of God over the affairs of men. They quote Psalm 2. The kings of the earth stood up, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against His Christ. And then they give the following statement in prayer. For of a truth against Thy holy servant Jesus, whom Thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together for to do whatsoever Thy hand and Thy counsel determined before to be done. Our Lord's being delivered up in the hour of crisis was according to God's eternal decree in the eternal redemptive purpose. And when man determined to do his worst, God took that occasion as a means of providing redemption for sinners. We must carefully consider some crises are to be avoided and some crises are to be faced in faith, under the leadership of the Spirit, and by the command of God's Word. We move on in our study to make some general observations to verse 4. And He must needs go through Samaria. The path which God has ordained for us may be one of controversy, misunderstanding, and opposition. But the path of obedience will ultimately be the path of blessing. Beyond the geographical shortness of this direct route was a great and blessed spiritual reason, the harvest of souls among the hated Samaritan people. The Jews and the Samaritans hated one another, great animosity, and oftentimes the Samaritans would rob the pilgrims from Galilee on their way to Jerusalem. It was perhaps a dangerous journey. But whatever it was, our Lord was compelled in God's purpose to go there, and so must we. We must be guided by God's purpose, by His Word, by the leadership of His Spirit, rather than our own inclination. And now to verses 5 and 6. Then cometh He to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near to the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Now Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied with His journey, sat thus on the well, and it was about the sixth hour. We will use the Jewish reckoning, and it was at that time high noon. Our Lord had traveled some 34 miles. He walked, as many did in that hot and desert country, all night until noon the next day, and was very tired and very thirsty. What I want us to mark is the true humanity of our Lord Jesus Christ. He was and is both God and man. In the hypostatic union, the divine nature formed the basis of His personality and sustained His human nature. You may not be familiar with the terms hypostatic union. The word hypostatic derives from the Greek hupa, which means under, and stasis, to stand. That which stood under or formed the basis of His personality and His person was the divine nature, not the human nature. He was and is the God-man, not the man-God, as Islam would teach. Because the divine nature formed the basis of His personality, our Lord was impeccable. That means He was not only without sin, He could not sin. He could not sin. We sin because we have a sinful nature. Our Lord had no sinful nature. His human nature was holy. He was impeccable. The word derives from the Latin. And there are two sayings in theology historically. Passe non pecar, pecar meaning to sin, and non passe pecar. Passe non pecar is it was possible our Lord did not sin, but He could have. He was peccable. He had, in this thinking, a sinful nature. And if that is so, there is no salvation. We are no better off with Adam the last than we were with Adam the first. Non passe pecar means it was impossible for our Lord to sin. This takes in full consideration the hypostatic union and the holiness of our Lord's human nature. He could not sin. He was without sin. However, as a man, He was susceptible to all human frailties apart from sin. He had walked all night. He walked till noon the next day in that hot and dry land. He was hungry. He was thirsty. And the reality of our Lord's humanity, so graphically described in the New Testament, means that in heaven now, as the God-man in His glorified state, He is yet our sympathetic high priest. The implications of our Lord as the eternal Son of God, taking to Himself a human nature and a human body, means that we have, standing before the face of God, a sympathetic high priest. Mark the words of Hebrews 4. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed, not into the heavens, but through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. The word Jesus is emphasized because it depicts and emphasizes His true humanity. Let us hold fast our profession. For we have not an high priest, which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. We have the greatest confidence to come to God in the hour of need because we have interceding for us a holy, sympathetic, great high priest. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Let us therefore come boldly. The word boldly is paresia, and that means literally unreservedness of speech. Are we hesitant in prayer? Are we reticent to pour out our hearts and our souls before God, confess and admit our infirmities and our weaknesses? Not so. The hypostatic union of the Lord Jesus Christ, His true and viable humanity, mean that we have a great high priest who is sympathetic to us, and we can come and pour out our heart before Him and have acceptance through His intercession to God as our Heavenly Father. We now move to consider verses 7 and 8. There cometh a woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus saith unto her, Give me to drink. For His disciples were gone away unto the city to buy meat. What I want to remark on these two verses is simply this. Divine providence orders all events. Countless messages have been preached concerning our Lord's conversation with the woman at the well. And we trust that in this study we will be able to break new ground and consider things that usually are not considered in this text. Divine providence orders all events. The disciples have left. They journey to the city some half mile distant. Passing them on the way to the well, at noontime was a solitary woman. She was living in immorality. She would not be there in the cool of the evening to converse with other women. She would speak to no one. She had a reputation in that city. Our Lord engages her in conversation. They are able to have an extended conversation privately, and not until the conversation is over do the disciples return. God allotted in His providence sufficient time for a private conversation. Is not this a great blessing in evangelism? From the pulpit, the preacher is given a specified amount of time to present his case, to preach the gospel, to make application, and unless there's a riot, no one interferes. But in an evangelistic exchange between two individuals, it's a conversation that is intermittent, with telephones ringing, with people coming in, with people at times listening or butting in on the conversation or giving their opinions, whatever it might be. And it's difficult to personally evangelize. But God in His providence separates this woman and our Lord from everyone else, so this intense evangelistic conversation can take place. Let us pray in our evangelistic labors that God will give us the blessing of His providence, that we might have an unhindered ability and occasion to present the truth of the gospel. Verse 7, our Lord begins the conversation with a simple and humble request, "Give me to drink." The woman, if left to herself, would never have talked to Him. The only word that she would have heard from the lips of a Jew was kuthim, kuthim, Hebrew for foreigner, idolater, from that pagan country, a mongrel people, interbred with the Jews. A man would never speak to a woman in that society in public. No, not even his wife. He certainly would not speak to a stranger, and Samaritan women were considered to be ceremonially and physically unclean. We find then the extremes of society before us. She would have never talked to him. She would silently have filled her water pot and returned. She was there at noon so she wouldn't have to face anyone. By his speech and by his dress, she realized that he was a Jew. Unlike the artistic misrepresentations of our Lord, he did not have long hair. He was a Nazarene, not a Nazarite. Those are two entirely different things. And he had blue tassels on the border of his garment. He was a young Jew sitting there, and when he opened his mouth to ask a drink of water, she discerned by his accent that he was a Galilean. That is extremely important. Extremely important. Our Lord's Galilean accent discredited him among the Jews when he first opened his mouth during his entire ministry. He was from Galilee. He was not a Judean. He could not be the Messiah. The Messiah was to be born in Bethlehem. As soon as our Lord opened his mouth with that Galilean accent, he had no credibility. No one, despite the miracles, despite the teaching, despite the wonder signs performed by our Lord, no one in 3.5 years of public ministry ever asked him, "Where were you born?" Galilean prejudice kept them from it. They presupposed, they assumed he was a Galilean. Nothing good, no one good comes from Galilee. Does our prejudice get in our way when we come to the Word of God, when we come to the Son of God? Do we limit ourselves by our prejudice? Are we willing to cross racial, cultural barriers to give forth the truth of life? These are just general observations that are usually not made, but they are determining for our Christian experience. Do you know the Lord Jesus Christ? Have you come to Him for forgiveness of sins? Has He become your Lord? Does your relationship to Him Has it become a determining factor in your life? Oh, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Flee to Him, look to Him, rest in His righteousness, and be reconciled to God. Aside and away with all prejudice and presuppositions and assumptions that are not from the very Word of God. Look to Christ, rest in Him, be reconciled unto God.